Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased to have you join us for the program. The term high priest is not one that crops up in everyday conversation and as a career doesn't attract a large following. But in the Old Testament, it describes a significant and highly respected position. As part of Dr. Corbett's series on lessons from the life of Moses, tonight he looks closely at the high priest. Turn to the book of Exodus as we join him now.
Father, we thank you that we can open up your word, and we thank you that your word can open up us. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left without a comforter in the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us all that we need to live godly lives. And I pray, Lord God, that you will help us right now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. We're going to continue looking at the life of Moses. And I want to show you certain things about what God did in Moses and through Moses, and see how these things can affect our lives. Although, having said that, you know, as I was thinking about this, is we're about to look at an aspect of the life of Moses that is the high priesthood, the priesthood of what Moses revealed. And I'm thinking, but God, I haven't got any high priests in my church. How is this going to be relevant to anyone? And, you know, the more I started to think about that, the more I thought, wait a minute. You know, we have become so obsessed with taking this word and panel beating it into the vacuum in our life where we want it to fit, that we sometimes do it an injustice. We need to allow this just to stand on its own and speak the way God intended. You see, the problem is if we don't talk about what we're going to talk about today, we are in essence ignoring 40% of the Bible. This aspect of the tabernacle and the high priest and everything associated with that fills 40% of your Bible. So here's the deal. While I'm sure you'd much rather be hearing something that's going to excite you about how to have more money, more fulfilling relationships, how you can overcome faith challenges, whatever, and they're good, I love that too. Today, can we just go, that's what I want to hear. God, what do you want to say to me? Because it may not be what we want to hear. I wonder what Peter expected when he saw the resurrected Christ on the beach. There he is out all night fishing. I find this hilarious. There he is out all night fishing because he wanted a fish breakfast. And how do you get a fish breakfast? You go out, you labour. And the Bible says they laboured all night and caught nothing. Remember that? All night, caught nothing. And there they are in the boat, the dawn happening, and there's somebody on the beach and there's a little bit of smoke coming up. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, you know, you think, oh. And then he hears this voice, have you caught anything? And they cry back, no. Then this person on the beach says, cast your net on the other side. And they did, and they caught 153 fish. And at that point, Peter, looking at the nets that were straining, he looked at that and he realized, oh, that means that's, because that had happened before. Jesus had done that before. And he took off his robe and he dived in and he's got, like, what would he be thinking? What would you be thinking? Christ crucified, butchered on the cross. 3 days later, he's still in the tomb. Rumors abound that he's alive. And then you think you've seen him, but you're not sure. And then he's gone and like, oh, what's going on? And there he is. Oh, man. And he dives. He's got, I'm going to ask him this. I'm going to ask him this. I've got all these questions. I'm going to. And Jesus, just there he is. And it's like he gets there and it's just nothing. He can't talk. He's just there. Because here's the irony, funny bit. Jesus is cooking fish for breakfast. I love that. Out all night, slaving away in the freezing cold, salt in your eyes, no stupid fish. And then he comes ashore, there's the fish, cooking anyway. Lemon juice, bit of garlic, bit of paprika, there it is, cooking away. No wonder he didn't say anything. He's kind of going, oh, this maybe, I don't know. And there, but there is a cry. And then Christ begins a conversation that wasn't even on Peter's radar screen. And it goes like this. Do you love me? Where did that come from? In other words, sometimes what God wants to say to us is not what we want to hear. And today that may be the case with you. I'm sure that there are topical issues we could address. You know, hardly a day goes by these days where somebody doesn't raise the issue of the pulp mill with me. Oh man, we could talk about that. We could talk about all kinds of things. But you know, 40% of the Bible talks about what we're going to talk about this morning. Just as, you know, somebody said, you know, you Christians, you shouldn't be getting involved in the pulp mill. Man, like, hello. It's like, we're not going to talk about the 5,000-ton elephant sitting in the lounge room? What are you? Of course, blooming. Good grief. Did you know there's an elephant in the lounge room? Yeah, I know, but don't talk about it. Did you know there's a $2 billion pulp mill development just 15 minutes down the road? Yeah, but don't talk about it. That's madness. Of course we've got something to say about it. But the same deal applies with Scripture. Here's Moses, the priesthood, the tabernacle. Yeah, but don't talk about it. Don't talk about it. Tell them how to have better sex. Tell them how to get more money. Tell them how to have a more, full, you know, to reach their dreams. And don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Oh. Just tell them what they want to hear. The Bible says that's what's going to happen in the last days. It says men would rather have their ears tickled than to hear the truth. So, there are going to be some people today here who go, oh man, I don't know what this has got to do with me. And maybe you're thinking that right now, but I sure hope you're not thinking that when I'm done. I hope that just if God thinks this is worth saturating the pages of Scripture with, I hope that you see why in a moment. I really do. So, let's have a look at this. We're looking at the high priest. And this now will take up the remainder of the book of Exodus, from Exodus 28 through to Exodus 40. We saw the tabernacle kick in at about Exodus 25. If you don't understand the tabernacle, you're not going to understand the book of Hebrews. You're not going to understand the book of Revelation. You're not going to understand the prophets when they talk about heaven being filled with incense. You're just not going to get it. And, you know, while it's all well and good to read the Bible in bits, I'd much rather you read it in books. And I'd much rather you get it. If your Bible reading is, okay, God, do your best. I've got 3 words for you. Grow up. Don't go bringing facts into this. grow up and start reading the Bible the way it was meant to be read. In books, not bits. Oh, but I read Selwyn Hughes every day. You read a devotional every day. That's like hearing a sermonette every day. You know what sermonettes produce? Christianettes. We want to be people of the Word. A people who can hear what God wants to say to us. We want to be a people that can open up the bread of life every day and begin to feast and begin to draw strength from the Word of God. So the high priest. Well, we've got a depiction of the high priest there, and we're going to go through each of the parts of his attire in a moment. So from Exodus 28 through to Exodus 40, he's talking about this guy and what he had to do and all the things associated with him. The entire book of Leviticus talks about this, the entire book. In fact, the book of Leviticus is called Leviticus because these guys had to come from a tribe, and priests could only come from one tribe. In all of the 12 tribes of Israel, you could only be a priest if you were part of the Levite tribe. And to be, you could be a Levite, but then within the family, the tribe of Levi, it still doesn't mean you could be a priest. You then had to be a direct descendant of Moses. And to be more precise, his brother Aaron. You had to come from Aaron. So if we look at the family tree, we go Levi, and then down to Aaron. And then from Aaron, every priest had to come from Aaron. These guys were a particular tribe, a particular clan within that tribe, the Aaronites, and they had to come from that part of the family tree, and only that part. So you couldn't just choose to be one. You were born one. And if you were born one, you could not choose to be anything else. That's it. And so little kids were raised in this family lineage, knowing that one day they would be priests. So in the Bible, you will read of Levites and you'll read of priests. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. The Levites were allowed to work in the tabernacle. In there was a number of ornaments. They could work in there. They were the guys, the Levites were the guys that had to take it all down, wash it, clean it, pack it, and transport it. No one else could do that, just these guys. But it was the priests. And then the priests who were allowed to offer the animal sacrifices, take the blood and go into what's called the holy place. Within the fenced off perimeter, there was a huge big box tent divided into two. The first part was called the holy place. The back part, which they only went into once a year, was called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could get in there. So we've got Levi, the Levites, then we've got Aaron, then we've got priests, then from the priests we've got another guy called the high priest. And the high priest is phenomenally important in Scripture, phenomenally important. And one of the reasons for that is because God is the greatest artist ever. God cares about beauty. In fact, as you read through Exodus 28, you're going to read the word beauty several times. Now, I don't know how you equate God and beautiful, but you should. Because anything that's beautiful is beautiful because of God. Anything. When we look at the beauty of nature, it is that way because God, the great artist, has made it beautiful. And he describes the way this man was to look as for beauty. He uses that expression. This man was to look beautiful. Why? Because ultimately he reflected Jesus Christ. And when you open up the pages of Revelation chapter 1, you are going to read of a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what concept you've got of Jesus Christ right now, but if it's the concept of a Jesus that walked the shores of Galilee, that's not what he looks like now. If you've got a concept of a crucified Savior, that's not what he looks like now. He's not on the cross anymore. If you've got a concept of the risen Savior, that cooked fish and walked through walls. That's not what he looks like now. This Jesus that we worship is the Jesus described wearing the garments of a high priest. And we read of this Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where it talks about him having the sash and talks about having the breastplate, talks about him having the turban and something blazoned across the crown that he wears, the turban that he wears. And he's described in language of high priest language. And the Bible says that for those who have seen him, for example, John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, it says that when he heard him, oh man, this sends a chill down my spine every time I read it, every time I say it, every time I hear it. When I think that John, the beloved disciple, the one who in that upper room, the last night of Christ before the cross, leant across Christ's breast as they lounged, and he looked up at him into his eyes, and he could literally hear the heartbeat of Christ. This disciple called the beloved by Jesus, the one that of all the 12 he was closest to, this disciple, exiled about 64 or so AD on the Isle of Patmos, not 95 AD, that's impossible, 64 AD, there he is on the Isle of Patmos. This is the John that has seen miracles. This is the John that has seen. He was the only disciple that didn't flee when he was crucified, when Christ was crucified. He was the only disciple that stuck with him through it all. He knew Jesus. He knew him. He not only knew his voice, he knew his, literally knew his heartbeat. And there's John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then all of a sudden it says this, oh man. It says, and then I heard a voice and I turned to see the voice. I turned to see the voice. I've got that underlined, highlighted in just about every Bible I've ever had. He turned to see the voice. Man, when did you ever last turn to see a voice? I would turn to see who it is who's speaking to me. He turned to see the voice. Why? Because there was something quite unique about this voice. As this voice spoke, John describes it as the sound of crashing waters, as the sound of thunder. You ever been in a thunderstorm where literally the ground shook? Man, can you imagine hearing someone talk and every word they say, the ground shakes? I can't. I read that and my mind boggles. And that's the Jesus that Jesus is now. John turned to see the voice and he described someone wearing like this, except it was the real deal. In other words, this the Bible calls in Hebrews about two times, it calls it a shadow. This is a mere shadow. This is not the real thing. This is just to give you an idea. Just as a shadow on the ground gives you an idea of what it was that was casting the shadow, this is just giving you an idea of who God is. And we could read the Old Testament and we could read, oh man, this bloke's wearing a turban, he's wearing a breastplate, he's wearing an ephod, he's wearing a sash, he's got little fringly flangly things hanging off his thing here, he's got little things up here, he's got the things here, he's got... Oh, boring! Oh man, slow down. Just park that truck back up here and let's get out and have a cup of coffee on the sidewalk and have a look at this thing here. Because God says, this is beautiful. And the Bible uses that word beauty in a way that we don't use it. And man, if God says something is beautiful, I think we need to just get out of the car, just go over and sit down and let's have a look at this. Exodus chapter 28, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments, verse 2, for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for what? Beauty. For glory and for beauty. This man was to look glorious. This man was to look beautiful. Verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that you shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and a fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges so that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and shall be one piece with it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Now, we'll just pause there. Let's just have a look at this. We've got several pieces of this man's costume, attire, that we need to look at. So let's go through. Let's have a look at this. I'm going to try and go from head to toe rather than the order that it's mentioned here, and it presumably is mentioned in a particular order here for good reason. But let's go from the top. The turban. Let's have a look at that. So from the top, we've got this turban. Now later on, this turban is described as having words across it here. So it was like a gold band. So the turban in yellow. So and it had words, you know, holy unto the Lord, this thing. Now, of course, the picture here is that, you know, this is covering the mind. This is every thought is to be held captive for Christ. It's to be holy unto the Lord. The next thing we've got is this ephod. So we're not quite sure what exactly this is, except that it says it's got a front piece, it's got a back piece, and it's got a shoulder piece that holds it together. Now, we don't quite know what it is, except that there's only one person described as wearing an ephod in Scripture, and that's the priests. So this was something that distinguished them from being ordinary to being priests. These men wore this. The next bit is the breastplate, or the breast piece. Now, this had 12 stones on it, and the stones are mentioned in there, and they are, you will find these in reference today as the 12 months of birthstones. And there they are. That's where it comes from. And each of them was to have the name of one of the tribes of Israel emblazoned across it. So we have this breast piece that it says in verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart. It's a picture of our names written on the heart of God. Wow, isn't that awesome? He carries his name. He carries our names on his heart. We're forever on his heart. Now, this thing would have weighed, this is like gold and gemstones. Mate, you would have felt that thing. The priest could not have conducted his duties without remembering that he's carrying the weight of people. This matters. What he's doing matters. Then we've got the sash, that thing that went around and tied up. And the Bible would later go on and describe that as the belt of truth, that thing that reminded that there's truth. Then we've got the robe. The Bible says that we need to be covered with robes of righteousness. You know the story that Jesus told of the king who had the wedding, and he invited people to come in, and then he looked across his guests and he saw a man who wasn't wearing the robe. And he said, "How did you get in? You're not wearing the robe." You cannot be made right with God without being clothed with the robe that he gives. This priest had to wear the robe. And then we've got at the bottom of his garments, there's these things called tassels. And each of the tassels, you know, You can imagine sort of, they had little bells and things on them, and every time he walks, jingle, jangle, flip-flop, jingle, jangle, flip-flop. Again, it's a reminder, it's a picture. And we read that each Hebrew was to have these things, but the priest in particular was to have all this. Firstly, it was to look pretty. It was to look beautiful. It was an object of beauty. And that should speak to us who are only interested in function. You know, it's good that things look beautiful. There are some buildings in our city that should be taken down, praise the Lord. And some architect should be given a gazillion dollars and redo it, please. Because beauty matters. And in the eyes of God, it matters. And these things, again, we read on that Hebrews were to have these things to remind them that they belong to God. They belong to God. And then over the other side, he's carrying this thing of incense. And there's this incense. And the Bible says that incense speaks of prayer. And this guy's main job. You might think it was to offer sacrifices. Yeah, but it was actually to pray. Because these sacrifices that he presented the blood of were actually, if you think about it, that was just a prayer anyway. It was interceding on behalf of people. Now, what we can't see, but what was mentioned here, is underneath all of this stuff, there's this chain mesh stuff. I'm thinking, struggle, look, why would this guy need chain mesh underneath him? There's only one reason why I know, because I saw Lord of the Rings, that anyone would need chain mesh. And that's if they're going to go into battle. This thing's a defensive thing. This thing would have guarded his heart. That breast piece wasn't a military thing. But underneath there's this chain mesh, you know, a coat of checker work, you know, underneath there. So there's a strength, a military kind of defensiveness thing here, perhaps. So here's the high priest. Now, we've just scooted through some of these here, but I guess there's probably seven things that I can think of why this is really, really important and relevant, because it says this. In a moment, we're going to have a look at Hebrews, the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, it says, no man could assume to be a priest. You just couldn't say, oh, that's a job I'd like to do. I'll be one of them. It just didn't work like that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 says, only those called and appointed by God could do this. So, the first thing this guy tells us about God is, you can only approach God by his calling. You can only approach God by his calling. I am absolutely mind-boggled at people who think church is irrelevant, Jesus is irrelevant, the Bible's irrelevant. If there is a God, when I die, I'm sure he'll let me in anyway. Who told you that? Where did you get that from? Because what if I could tell you that beyond any doubt at all, we know, almost scientifically, by the way, that there is something beyond the grave. How do we know that? There are now case studies by the thousand of people who have died, been on operating tables, whatever, been in accidents, where they have felt themselves come out of their body and shrunk down that tunnel of light, similar to what Scripture describes, being translated from this place to the next, just as Scripture describes, and standing before God. And when you got a gazillion people who all say the same thing, there's probably good reason to think, well, maybe that's true. Maybe what the Bible says is true. And just for the sake of time, it is. So the other thing is that you know, you could think, well, you could be right, but you could be wrong. No, I'm right. Why do I know I'm right? Just for the sake of time, well, I am. Secondly, because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. No man has done what Jesus has done. No man could do what Jesus has done. Think about this man. The impact of his life has split time, BC, AD. No man has done that. No man has said, everything I tell you is either true or not true based on this one thing. Take my life, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. Not talking 3 minutes, Not talking resuscitation. We're talking dead, 3 days, back to life. And he did it. He did it. And even the opponents of Christianity did not and could not deny it. All they had to do was bring out the body. So there you go. Your entire argument is wasted right there. They couldn't do it. So we know that this is really, really important. This is not option B, C, D, option 70. This is one and only option. This is it, church. This is how we can know God. This is how we can be made right with God. You think, oh, that's very arrogant of you to say that. Yeah, well, I'm not meaning to be arrogant, but sometimes when it's right, it can sound arrogant. And let's press on. The second thing is you have to be, this guy tells us, you have to be clothed correctly to approach God. What spiritually, whose clothes are you wearing spiritually? Because the Bible says if you're not wearing the robes of righteousness, if you're not, Colossians puts it this way, in Colossians it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you wearing Jesus? Are you clothed with Jesus? If you're not, there are eternal consequences. Thirdly, this guy couldn't just put on the costume and go, okay, you know, I can't. No, mate, we've only just begun. This guy had, there was animal sacrifices. This guy had to have Moses take a hyssop branch and go sprinkle with water and then take blood and dip it on his right ear, right thumb, right toe. You've got to hear right. You've got to relate to people right. You've got to act right. He had to be, the word is consecrated. He then had to offer for his, you know, these sacrifices for his own sins. He could, this mate, you have to be consecrated. You want to have fellowship with God? You've got to be consecrated. Have you asked God to forgive you for what you've put into your head? Have you asked God to forgive you for the way you've treated people? Have you asked God for forgiveness for the things you've done with your feet, the places they've taken you? You need to. Man, I said to you last week in praying to God, God, what do you want us as a church to be really good at? And I'm thinking media and influence. And I don't know. God says, repenting. I want you to be the kind of church that really knows how to repent. You know what that means? That means it should not be uncommon in church on Sunday to see people in this place beginning to weep. Beginning to feel the weight of a broken relationship with God, a broken fellowship with God. It shouldn't be uncommon. And God forbid that anybody would put a dampener on that. The fourth thing we see is that this guy, he had to not only do this, he not only had to be consecrated. And if we had time, we'd look at Numbers 10 and 11, where Nadab and Abihu had a couple of drinks before they went in. Just ducked down to the local and had a couple of drinks and then came in. And God went, and I don't want to scare you, so I'm not going to tell you how that little episode ended. But it wasn't pretty. Because God expects these guys to be dependent for their peace, their strength, their confidence in Him. Some people drink to get peace, to build up their confidence and so on. God says, uh-uh. Nadab and Abihu came into the presence with alcohol and they dropped dead. And Aaron, their father, thought, what kind of God are we serving here? And we're going to see in a moment about accountability. But here it says, you know, I think, hey, not only was that an issue, there were other conditions associated with being a high priest. You couldn't drink and you couldn't just go in any time you wanted. You couldn't especially go into the Holy of Holies whenever you wanted. There were conditions about that. Once a year and it had to be done right. Fifthly, you had to have your own sins dealt with. And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll read of priests who by this time had become formal. And that's not a compliment. To have formalized religion is one of the worst insults a Christian could ever be receiving. And these guys in 1 Samuel 2 had become indifferent to the things of God, and they were flogging half the offerings and, you know, bedding half the women, and God just killed them. That's no way. And so they had to have their own sins dealt with. Sixthly, they had to come, you know, that breast piece with people's names, had to come with concern for others. This is about intercession. And seven, they could only leave when God dismissed them. Oh, sorry, God. Look, I just got a more pressing appointment. Yeah. Well, bye didn't work that way. You don't go until he says you can go. And for Moses, that meant 40 days. Wow. Who wants to be a high priest? Not me. No way. Man, talk about the authority these guys had. Was, let's have a look at the next one. The authority was that if anyone spoke a word against them, God took it very, very seriously. And you'll find that occurring in number 16, the sons of with Korah and his rebellion. Korah, this guy Korah, said, "Moses and Aaron, who do you think you are? You're no better than any of us." And man, I could go on about this, but let me just summarize to say that this had nothing to do with Moses and Aaron. This had everything to do with who they represented. And it's not just because I'm the pastor of the church, but if you don't belong to this church and you think that your pastor deserves to be the subject of roast Sunday lunch, be careful. Oh man, be careful. And so Korah, he just threw down the challenge. And Moses went to God and said, "God, what do I do? I've got this guy who's trying to take over. And he says, I'm nobody's..." And God just says, "Stand back. I'll show you what I think of this. Poor mate." And the deal was that Korah and his family, although not all of them, were swallowed up. Now let's have a little byline here. God's a loving, forgiving, redemptive God, because not all of Korah's family were destroyed, because you will read that some repented. You won't directly read it, but this is how you'll read it. You'll read it in the book of Psalms, that some of them continued on, and they're called the sons of Korah. And they turned back to God. So don't go telling me that God's not just. He's very just. And as we look at the next one, we see that the authority of a priest was because they ministered on behalf of people to God, and they ministered from God to people. That's the authority, and that's why these guys were really, really important. But because they were important, they were also held in higher accountability, ultimate accountability. So I'd like you now to turn to Hebrews. Let's bring this to a close. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And the entire of chapter 5 of Hebrews is talking about the high priest. In fact, all of the book of Hebrews is talking about the high priest and what he had to do. All of it. And this in particular from Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, which is what we're going to have a look at now, is where I want to just bring this to a conclusion. And I want you to see that, you know, there's no man that could fulfill that. There's no man that could meet those seven criteria. No man. That's why the Bible says we have, look at it in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our confession." Look at this, verse 15. I've got this highlighted in yellow. Oh, man, there it is. Get this, and you will be different. You will not treat church the same. You will not treat God the same. You'll not be living the same kind of Christian life if you get this. If you get this, you will quit trying to be someone you're not. You'll recognize who you are. You'll recognize what God has done for you and only God has done for you. And you'll recognize that if you are struggling with sin, you have someone who cares. Don't, please, please, if you are here and you're thinking, oh, my sin doesn't matter. Preacher, Christianity, please don't think that. It matters. Oh, well, what I did happened 20 years ago. It matters. It's got to be dealt with. It must be dealt with. This matters. And if you're hearing me say, God is just on your case and he wants to pulverize you into the dirt, then you haven't heard me. But if you hear of a high priest, he's not running after you. You don't have to run after him. I'm sorry, Tommy Tenney. You don't have to chase God 1 meter. You don't have to run after him. He's not going to run from you. God chases. Good grief. You don't have to run after God who's not running away from you. He's there. You can run to him. You can run to this high priest as John did on the Isle of Patmos. And you can find this guy just wrap you in his arms. Look at this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, God could never forgive me. Let that verse put its hand up to you and say, that's not true. It says it right here. He can sympathize with where you fail. He can sympathize with where you've sinned, where you've let him down, where you've let yourself down. Oh, but it's too late. No, it's not. We have a God who knows where we're at. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, our high priest. And it goes on and it says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, all because of our high priest. Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, for everyone who is listening to me right now, both here in this house and by radio, by internet, by other means, that Lord God, they will have their eyes opened to see that it does matter. Their life does matter. Life is not meaningless. It does matter. That you matter. That what we do matters. What we say matters. How we live matters. Who we spend our time with, it matters. And oh God, I pray that we will be the kind of church that can come and just cling to you, the high priest. The Word of God says that you are able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know where we've let you down. You know where we've failed you. You know where we've covered up. But, oh God, now I pray that you will forgive us where we've failed. You'll forgive us where we've sinned. You'll uncover those things that should never have been covered up and you'll deal with them, Lord, because you're a God who's able to sympathize and care and love. Now, Father, I pray for those who've never given their life to you. They've never accepted Jesus Christ into their life. They've never accepted Jesus, the covering, the clothing of Jesus Christ on their life. Why don't you do that now? Why don't you just pray a prayer from your heart that says, oh God, please forgive me. Take out my heart and give me your heart. Give me the kind of heart that will want to live for you and serve you so that I can spend eternity with you when I die. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
A revealing look at the Old Testament High Priest highlights the intimate relationship we can have with God. Dr. Corbett concludes his look at lessons from the life of Moses next week, and we hope you can join us for the final in this series. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title Moses, Part 19, The High Priest. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.